if you would please turn to the book of Micah. For some of us, it might be the sticky pages in the Old Testament. The minor prophets, Pastor David, let's hope that Cheryl Shoup never needs shoulder surgery. Because you'll do that prayer request if it happens. So, Micah. Our goal in this winter and spring is to go through the book of Micah and then the book of 1 Peter. They kind of work together in an interesting way in that both of them are dealing with how God's people can live through dangerous times, how God's people can live for him when they're surrounded by people that don't live for him. And Micah kind of takes the big picture. It takes the bigger view. And 1 Peter zooms in and says, yeah, but what if I'm just this kind of person in this kind of situation? And Peter goes, aha, exactly, let's talk about that. And so it gets very personal. And this morning we're going to be talking about Micah chapter 1. And we're beginning this series. So I'm setting a lot of things up that will find their satisfaction later. But one of the reasons we chose Micah is because he's living in a day that is a lot like the day you and I live in. And to help express that, I want to show a picture and ask you, what do you see in this picture? And some of you might say, well, I see a picture, or I see a PowerPoint presentation. And you would be correct. You would be technically correct. But I see flowers. Maybe you're a botanist, and you can really zoom in, and those are a particular kind of flower, roses and such. But I see beautiful flowers. Beautiful flowers. They probably smell good if we could smell them. One of these days, they need PowerPoint to be scratch and sniff, right, on your laptop. But they're beautiful. They're glorious. They're also dead. It's death waiting to happen because they're cut off from the source of their life. And you may say, well, no. There's water in that vase maybe, and they could drink from that water and still have what they need. But the reality is no. They're no longer connected to the plant, which is connected to the root, which is connected to the soil from which they will continue to have the resources they need to live. So as beautiful as they are, let's take a look at what they will become in good time. They are what you would call a cut flower. It was 1969, which might seem, when you think about American culture in 1969 and compare it to today, that Quaker theologian David Elton Trueblood called America a cut flower civilization. He says, we as a civilization, from the leadership on down, have separated ourselves from the source of life. We have separated ourselves from worshiping Jesus Christ, from honoring the Lord Jesus as a country. And when you do that, it is only a matter of time when you, having cut yourself off from the resources of life, start to fall apart as a civilization. Because whatever your politics and whatever your political persuasions, you need to know that things like free speech and equality under the law, those are Christian ideas. They do not derive themselves from any other worship system. They don't. And when you cut off Christ from the culture, it's only a matter of time before the benefits of Christ go with it. And we're living in that day. Whether you agree or not with the politics of it all, we are living as a culture in a cut flower civilization. And it will be really tempting and really easy for me to just preach about the people out there. And really easy and really tempting for you to listen as if you're like, yeah, the people out there need to hear this. But I'm going to try with the Lord's help to zoom in on us. Because we're in danger of living cut flower lives. And the difference or the thing that reveals whether or not we're living a cut flower life is whether or not we're living in idolatry. And Micah is addressing to a people that has wandered off from the Lord. They've walked away from God. They're worshiping other gods. They still have, Yahweh in the temple. They're hedging their bets. They're doing their religious thing. But they've got all the other things that they're chasing. And Micah's going to speak up and say, there's evidence all over the place that you have lived in idolatry and injustice and iniquity, and God's going to judge you for it. And we can find a lot of parallels with Micah. So Micah is not a feel-good book. I'm going to warn you right now. If you watched online, you're like, oh, man. You're not here because you watched online. It's not a feel-good book, but we need to sit under the weight of what idolatry does to you and me. Because before we can ever talk to our culture, we've got to make sure that we are humble before the Lord. Then we will have something to say to our friends and our neighbors and our countrymen. And so we want to look at Micah chapter 1. I won't read every verse, but I do want to open with the opening verse to set the table for where things are happening and what's happening. In Micah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Now, Samaria there would be the northern kingdom. The capital of the northern kingdom, Israel, was what it was sometimes called, among other names. But he'll mention Samaria quite often. The country's been split. And so it's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. There's a word for them. Now, Micah is as a man, his name has meaning. And the meaning of his name actually matches the message of his book. Who is like God? It's a question. Who is like God? That's what Micah means. And that will be the rhetorical question of the book. He comes from a town called Moresheth. It's interesting that he isn't even named underneath his father. Normally, they would say, "You are such and such from such and such." You're like, "This is your dad, and this is your grandpa, and your great-grandpa." And he just says, "Micah of Moresheth." Moresheth is a small Judean town. He's just a small-town guy from a small-town world. He's not of any high pedigree. And yet the Lord has called him to probably what we think about 20 to 30 years of prophetic ministry. It says he served in the days of three kings that cover about that length of time. These are the three kings in Judah. And these three kings, they were Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, at the same time that he's doing that, if you're just checking history, there are other prophets ministering in this day. And if you read their books, you'll find that the messages have a lot in common. Some stretch it out like Isaiah. He really stretches it out. And some like Hosea are far more graphic about how the idolatry has adulterated the country, the people, and then there's Amos as well, who judges the nations around them and then gets to them. But Micah serves under Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, Jotham was called a good king. It says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but there's one thing he failed to do as king, and that is he failed to remove the high places. Because Israel and Judah, the people, had gone up to the mountaintops and the hilltops and the high places in their cities, and they had erected altars and temples and places of worship to false gods. And this was their pandemic. It was everywhere. And what Jotham should have done, even though Jotham worshipped Yahweh, Jotham should have used his authority to wipe out those high places, to clean house, to call Israel back to its covenant to worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone, because he said, "You shall not have any other gods before me." So he failed in that respect, but it gives you an idea that the whole place is infected with false idols, false god worship. And then Ahaz is an awful king. He's an evil, wicked man. He burned one of his babies on the god of Molech's altar to gain fertility or gain blessing. He ransacked the temple treasury. He used the holy objects, the precious metal objects in the temple, to pay tribute to other kings. He went up north to Damascus and said, "Man, the temple up in Damascus is awesome. We need to replicate that in Jerusalem." And so he went back to Jerusalem and set up a false altar that was replicated after the nations instead of being a light to the nations in his worship of Yahweh, which he didn't do. He was a wicked king. And he led the people wickedly into their idolatry. And then there's Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah was called a good king. He did what was right in the Lord's eyes. And on a couple of occasions, he was desperate. And the country was desperate because of the judgment of God. And Hezekiah would seek Yahweh and be delivered by Yahweh on a couple of marvelous occasions. You can read about that in the book of Isaiah or in the Chronicles. But these were dangerous times to be a faithful man or woman of God, because the people were wicked. Now, they were wicked, and they were prosperous, which is the problem. See, they're looking around, and they're going, "I don't see what the problem is. Life's good. We have good economy. We have relative peace. Assyria's leaving us alone, and things are good. I don't understand why you're so hot-headed, Micah. What's your problem? You're just a downer. Stop being such a Debbie Downer all the time," right? And so Micah is trying to call these people and get their attention, saying, "You are a cut flower people. The judgment of God is already coming to you. And you don't see it because you're blinded by your pleasures, which cannot satisfy." And so the message of Micah is that Israel and Judah will be judged by God. Time's up. God's going to deal with you. And he's going to deal with you for three main things: idolatry, injustice, and iniquity. You will see those things embedded throughout the book. He's going to use three cycles of judgment in his book. Like some believe that this is actually a summary of 30 years of ministry. There's probably something fair to that. Like it's not one sermon, but perhaps a summary. But it's been organized by Micah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to go through three cycles where he pronounces judgment, and then he offers a little bit of hope. And then he pronounces judgment and offers a little more hope. And then he pronounces judgment and offers more hope. But he's saying, you will be judged by God because you worship other gods. And you will be judged by God because your idolatry has led you to hurt people. You see, injustice is not an isolated thing. Injustice is a worship problem. If you want injustice to be fixed, you don't use politics. You worship the Lord your God. When you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will be positioned to love your neighbor as yourself. And as long as you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, you will use people at some way, shape, or form. You'll use them for your own gain. And that's exactly what the people did. When we get into chapter 2 and 3, you're going to see specific examples of how injustice runs rampant. And it's because of the idolatry. And then there's iniquity. The problem gets worse when you realize that they can't fix themselves. They can't correct their problem. There's no way they can suddenly just drop their idolatry and be righteous because they're iniquitous. They're bent. Their nature is to sin. So I think it has a lot in common with us today. We live in an idolatrous, unjust, iniquitous era because we are idolatrous, unjust, iniquitous people on our own. Now Micah is going to preach that, and he's going to say there is one hope. It's a good hope. But there's just one. One hope that God offers. And I'm going to summarize it by jumping to the end of the book. Micah 7, he says, the hope is in God himself. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity. God will pardon iniquity. And he'll pass over transgression. He's going to fix us by pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression. You will cast all our sins, all of them, into the depths of the sea where they can be found no more. God will do that. And he's going to do it by providing a king from Bethlehem of Ephrathah. He's going to provide a king who's going to come and who is going to cast our sins away from us and who is going to cast out our idols too. Because as long as we have idols, we're going to keep sinning. And so God is going to provide one Savior, one King, one hope to get us out of our judgment and get the idols out of us. And it's going to be a Messiah that they look forward to. It's going to be Jesus, the Christ that we look back on and that we'll remember today at the Lord's table. One hope. And outside of that hope, it's just judgment. Now, he's going to judge in chapter 1 for idolatry, and we need to ask this question. If he's going to go after idolatry, then what is it? What is idolatry? Now, I want to give you an answer that I could give to my 6-year-old daughter, something that she could grasp and go, aha, right? So this is, you know, this is not going to pass the systematic theology muster, but I don't care because I'm pastoring, not systematic theologizing. Idolatry is anything that we love more than or as much as God. Anything or anyone that we love more than or as much as God. Remember the great commandment. The great commandment on which everything else falls. To love the Lord your God with all. To love him first, to love him most. And I would say, biblically speaking, you cannot love others correctly until you love him most. If you love anyone or anything as much as God, you are treating that thing or that person as God. And God alone is worthy of your worship. Only God is worthy of your worship. John will write in 1 John, he will make that statement that Jesus is the Son of God, the one true God. And then he'll close his letter by saying, little children, keep yourself from idols. It's so easy for us to love something as much as or more than God. And so we sometimes think, well, we're not going to fall into idolatry like these people did. We don't have any statues made of wood, hay, and stubble and stone in our house, and they don't have weird names, and they don't have 12 legs and all that kind of stuff. No, but idols, man, we can create them like that. We are, our hearts, as Calvin would say, are an idol factory. We can create expressions of the thing we love more than or as much as God. So just some examples. Pleasure. If pleasure is something you value highly, too highly, more than or as much as God, then food to you will be an idol. Or maybe it's going to be sexual pleasure becomes an idol, and you will chase Christ and chase her at the same time. It could be comfort, not being put out of your comfort zone. You always think that every time you're called out of your comfort zone, something's wrong, when really you love your comfort more than you love dying to self and serving Jesus. Ease. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe you love your spouse more than life. I remember preaching a funeral, and I know this sounds bad, but I remember preaching a funeral of someone in the community, and I was offered the opportunity to share the gospel, and I did so. I do not think that the person that was buried, that was dead, was a believer, but this person had been married for decades and decades and decades, and I remember preaching the gospel, looking at her spouse, and the thought that went through my head is, he's next. Because you could see his life had gone from him. And I don't say that lightly. It was horrible to see. When you see life go out of somebody because their spouse is gone, and you know that the reason for their living is over, and you know what? 4 months later, and he was in the grave. He lived for his idol, his wife. He idolized her. It's very easy to do. It could be power, like a job title. Having it or keeping it. It could be control over others, and so you manipulate people so that you're always in control of other people and the situation. It could be pride. You want to be looked at as wise, as flawless, as the one with the answers. You want to be the hero or the savior, and so you always put yourself in people's lives and make them dependent on you so that you can always bail them out because you are your own idol. It could be possessions, money, houses, stuff. Idols are everywhere. Anything you love more than or as much as God is an idol. And the worst part about idolatry is we sometimes think we're doing it for God. Sometimes we idolize our kids and they run our lives and we say, but they're from God. And we somehow think we're serving God by loving our kids more than God. Idolatry is deadly. Idolatry destroys a person. Idolatry destroys a people. And this is exactly what Micah's going to get into as he goes into chapter 1 and then continues throughout the book. So I want to look at three things in chapter 1 that he says idolatry destroys in these three ways. There are more in Scripture, but there's three in chapter 1. So let's get these three in chapter 1. First of all, idolatry destroys a people because idolatry invites the judgment of God. And please understand, beloved, I'm not asking you, do you have an idol? I'm asking you, what is your idol? As I ask myself, where am I loving something more than or as much as God? I'm a sinner, so I'm going to be given to making an idol in my life. And if I have one, it invites the judgment of God. He says in verse 2 of chapter 1, hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. So this is not a message just for Israel and Judah. The Old Testament and this book of the Old Testament is not just for the old people of Israel. This is for all peoples over all the earth, and God's going to make an example out of Israel to show you what he does to idolaters. He says, pay attention, everybody. Let the Lord God bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple, the one who's worthy of worship and who is in his place of worship. Verse 3 says, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. It is terrifying to fall under the judgment of God. And when you worship something other than God, when you do not worship God, your maker, the one who is worthy and worthy alone to be worshiped, the result is it invites his judgment. And the question is not will he judge, but when. And it's his mercy that he hasn't come and judged us yet. It's his mercy, beloved, that he has not come yet upon us. I would urge you, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, that you repent and trust in Jesus today, this very hour, because I don't know that you have another hour. I don't know that, and neither do you. And God will judge idolatry. It's true for all people, and it is a terrifying thing for it to happen. The first thing he does when he judges is he goes after the idols. It says he will come down to the tops of the high places, and he will tread them. He will stomp down those high places of worship, those things that are erected in our lives that worship other gods that we love more than or as much as God, those will be the first that God deals with. It is terrifying to fall under the judgment of God. It says in verse 4, the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire. Was at a wedding yesterday. That was at Josh and Sarah's wedding. And I'll say two things about it. One, they tried to make this point very early in the wedding. They used Pastor David to do it, to make it clear that as much as they loved one another, that they were not each other's first love, but that they loved Jesus first. And it is from that that they can form a union and live in marriage together. And then at the reception, we had this candle that as the course of the reception went, the candle was losing its stick. And it eventually turned into a big hot ball of goo on the table. It just melted into goo. And I'm sitting there going, that's Micah chapter 1, verse 4b. You know, that's what's going through my head. And my wife's like, this is a great wedding. Isn't this awesome? I'm like, we're all going to be judged like this. You know, it's like my brain was not there. Beloved, Jesus was not afraid of the storm in the boat. He slept while it went up and down. He was not afraid when he couldn't feed thousands of people. He was not afraid of the crowds that tried to kill him. But he sweat blood the night he realized, I will face God's judgment for sin. And if it causes Jesus to say, God, if there's any other way, then you and I ought to flee the judgment of God. And he offers a way out. We'll get to him. Hang in there. Just know that when God says enough's enough and judgment comes, all the proud people will have nothing to say but run for your lives. They'll beg for the rocks to crush their heads rather than to face the judgment of God. Israel would be judged. They would be wiped out by Assyria. Their temples that they built to worship other gods, the stones were torn down, turned into vineyards for other people to enjoy. All the carved images, verse 7, had been beaten to pieces, and all the stuff that they did was gone because they were gone. It is terrifying to fall under God's judgment, and idolatry is what brings it. For us, we need to know that if you are in Christ Jesus, you do not need to fear the wrath of God, but if God loves you in Christ, he's going to remove the idols from your life. And you have an option today. You can either offer the idol to him with an open hand saying, God, I repent of what I've loved more than or as much as you. And as we humble ourselves and draw near to God, he'll draw near to us. He'll remove the idol. Or we could hold on with a closed fist and tuck it in our stomach and say, no, not yet, God. Let me have it. And God might have to break your arm and he might have to break your fingers open, but he loves you too much not to. He will remove the idols from your life and from your heart. Amen to that. Aren't you glad God loves you more than you love you? Aren't you glad he knows what's better for you than even you do? That as much as we love our idols, God loves us more and he'll remove those from our lives. Sometimes painfully, but better now than later. So my question for you again is not, do you have an idol? It is, what is your idol? What are you loving as much as or more than God? Do not say nothing that makes you deceived, and may God give you eyes to see it. Secondly, idolatry grieves the people of God. In verses 8 and 9, we see Micah's grief as a man of God who wants Israel and Judah to worship Yahweh. He wants his people to enjoy the blessings, the covenant blessings given in Deuteronomy. He wants God to rescue them because he loves his people, and that's not wrong. He doesn't love them more than he loves Yahweh, but he loves them. And he knows what's coming, and he says, for this, knowing what God's going to do, I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. He does not want what's coming for his people, and it grieves him. I'm sure Micah would have loved to have been a happy prophet. Just like pastors love it when somebody goes, I want to confess my sins. I want to know what Jesus has to say. I want to love him better. How do you do it? It's like, sweet, I get that one. You two go get the others. I'll take that one. And you want to disciple that person. It's exciting. You want to pastor a church of people who want to grow by the way you do. But if the people will not turn to the Lord, then God's people have to stay faithful. And the message is grievous, but true still, that you must repent of that hard-hearted sin If you get stiff-necked, God will break the neck. Don't be stiff-necked towards God. And Micah, unfortunately, is watching his people run headlong into destruction. And I think that's what I'm watching my country do. Run headlong into idolatry, which leads to judgment and destruction. And don't think for a second God owes America anything. He owes us nothing. We owe him everything. As we watch good be called evil and evil be called good, as we watch these things happen, if you are grieved by that, if you are pained by that, if you are tempted to worry because of that, then I understand you, and Micah does too. You feel like you should go and wail and lament. It's not a hopeless situation, but that's what idolatry does. When you watch somebody you love chase an idol, it grieves your heart if you're a godly person. It grieves your heart. But stay faithful, though your heart grieves. Put your hope in God. God has a right to judge, and he knows how to deliver all of his people. Thirdly, it poisons the blessings of God. Idolatry always poisons the blessings of God. Idols return to us the opposite of what we hope we could get from them. And they usually do that at the expense of enjoying the best that God can give to us. You chase an idol, and not only will it not help you in the long run, it will fail you where you wanted it to help you. Idols cannot satisfy because they can't carry the weight of God. They're not God. They're false gods. And the way that Micah is going to do this is he's going to use some wordplay. He's going to use some wordplay in here, and he's going to call out some names of cities and towns and locations, and he's going to say one of two things. He's either going to say, your name means something bad, and you're finally going to live up to it, or your name means something good, and you're going to have the opposite experience. But these cities were a blessing initially. God gave Israel the promised land, and it was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land where men had to put fruit on sticks and carry them in tandem because it was so overbearing. The blessings of God in this land, he gave them a good land. He gave them possession of the land. He wanted to pour his blessings out on them, and they started worshiping the gifts more than the giver. And so God's going to take the giftedness of the gifts away. He's going to use wordplay. I'm not going to read all of these, but I'll show you some. In verse 10, he says, in Beth-le-Ephrah means dust. He says, you're going to roll around in the dust when my judgment comes. Verse 11, pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame. The word Shafir means fair or beautiful. You who live in this fair and beautiful place that God has blessed you with, that you have decided to live for other things and worship other things about, I will now turn you into nakedness and shame. The blessing's over. Beth Edzel means, this is later in verse 11, Beth Edzel means house of firm root. What's going to happen to them? They shall take away from you its standing place. You'll be uprooted. Marashah means summit in verse 15. I will again bring a conqueror to you. Someone will summit you, O summit. Someone will conquer you, O possessor. You will be conquered. Adullam. Now, this is a location that is in other parts of the Old Testament, but there are caves in Adullam, and this is the caves of Adullam are where King David went and hid. Of course, he wasn't king yet, but where he hid for his life. He would hide in the caves of Adullam when he would flee for his life. And he's saying, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. He's saying, the best and the brightest and the elite and all the great ones of this country will run and hide in caves of darkness. When my judgment comes, everything that you put your hope in and your strengths in and your love in, I'm going to flip upside down because those things cannot save you. He says, then your children, verse 16, make yourself bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. It poisons the blessings of God. If I could use a modern day example of the wordplay that he's employing, he's saying things like this, and this is hypothetical. I already got yelled at by somebody after the first service. I was like, it's hypothetical, leave me alone. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. You will dissolve into hatred for one another. Los Angeles, city of angels, you will become the habitation of demons. Washington, named once For a man who united the country through demonstrating selfless service, you will ruin and divide the country through your selfishness. God will flip the blessings on their heads. God will flip the blessings of what you love more than him. That's why a greedy person is always so miserable when they're rich. It's why a person who craves power like Stalin is constantly paranoid and vulnerable. It's why people who are sensual fight vainly to keep their bodies, and they destroy their bodies to try to keep their bodies to live a sensual lifestyle. It's why we fight and rob and kill each other. It's why we can't see ourselves rightly. Idolatry destroys a people, and I'm not asking you, do you have one? I'm saying, do you know what yours is? That's the sobering thought today, beloved. You and I, we always are chasing things. We're sinners. We may be saved by God's grace, and God's getting those idols out, but we have idols to get out. Do you understand? We must be humble about this. We cannot fix our idolatry. Verse 16, he's like, y'all better just get ready because your kids are going to be taken from you and you're going to be left here bald as an eagle. Get ready. I'm destroying your lives. You and I cannot fix our idolatry. I can't tell you, go change your heart. Just go get rid of your idols. I can't say that because you probably don't even know what your idol is. It's the kind of thing that blinds you, Ezekiel says. We need help to discover our idols. We need God to reveal them. And in his grace, even though it hurts, he reveals them in his word, by his spirit. We cannot pay for our sins. We cannot change our hearts. The best we can do is prepare for judgment. Or we can take the one blessed hope of God. So how do we respond to our idolatry? I offer three things. One, humbly ask God to reveal to you where you are loving someone or something more than or as much as him. Ask God to reveal your idols. It's the most frightening prayer you can pray, but it's healthy. God, reveal to me where I am loving something more than you. And when God reveals it, and I think he'll faithfully reveal it, it might be hard to see, but he'll reveal it. When he does, repent of it. Repent of it. Give it to God with open hands and say, God, cleanse me from my love of other things. And give me a love for Jesus and Jesus alone that is total, that helps me love other people and other things rightly. God, is there someone or something that I'm loving more than you or as much as you? Reveal it and help me to repent of it. And when you repent of it, here's good news, beloved. Rely on the fact that God will supply a judgment taker. Your sin still needs to be judged. But he has supplied someone to take the judgment, and it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took the judgment for your idolatry and for my idolatry, for your injustice and my injustice, for your iniquities and my iniquities. Jesus takes the judgment, and you can ask Christ to save you. Rely upon God's judgment taker. Put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior from your sin and from the judgment of God. And rely upon God's idol crusher, the one who treads the high places. And guess what? It's the same person. He's efficient. He gives us a two-for-one Savior who takes the judgment and then removes the idols from our lives. He's our idol crusher. Jesus, the Son of God, not only suffered our punishment for our idolatrous sin, he will also give us his spirit to make us more like him. And he loved God completely. He delighted in the fear of God. He was full of the Holy Spirit, and he will make us so. He will, beloved. He will make us so. He will make us a new creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He'll do that. That's the promise. So, beloved, this week, my challenge for you is, one, read Micah. Okay, get into this book, and it might be hard and confusing, but with the Lord's help, we're going to unpack it. And number two, ask God to reveal where you have idols. It's going to hurt, but God is faithful to his humble people, always faithful, and he will help you flee and keep yourself from the idols that are so dangerous. In just a moment, we're going to observe the table. I'll go ahead and invite Pastor Dave if you'll come and lead us in this. But we're going to remember that Jesus is our judgment taker and our idol crusher. We're going to remember that he is our hope, and what a hope he is. Let me ask God's blessing on the application of his word. Father, Micah 1 is sobering, and I don't want to change it. I just want you to take the weight of the reality that we are idolaters and reveal where we might be loving something more than or as much as you. Be kind and patient to us when you do it, but be faithful in doing it that we might love Jesus most and first. Thank you for offering forgiveness and a way of escape through saving for the Savior Jesus. Thank you for loving us enough to remove idols from our lives that we might love you more. And I pray that everyone in this room, whether they're a believer or not, and if they're not a believer, that you would make this the day that they turn to Christ, but that everyone in this room will have less idols coming in next week than we did today. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.